This morning we'll be looking at the psalm that we just sang, Psalm 8. I invite you to turn there with me in your Bibles. Our Old Testament reading this morning, Psalm 8. That's found on page 450 in your Pew Edition Bible. Psalm 8. We've looked at Psalms 1 and 2, which we call the double doors to the Psalms, the introductory Psalms. We've looked at Psalms 3 through 7, which were all Psalms of lament, Psalms dealing with difficulties in life. And Psalm 8 now is a very different sort of psalm. Psalm 8. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the sun and the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. For a New Testament reading, I invite you to turn with me to the letter to the Hebrews. After the 13 letters of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, we have the letter to the Hebrews. We'll be looking at Hebrews chapter 2, which is on page 1001, if you're using the Pew Edition Bible. It's near the end of the Bible, before James and the letters of Peter and John and Jude and the vision of Revelation. The letter to the Hebrews, we'll be reading Hebrews chapter 2 as our New Testament reading. There, the author of Hebrews writes this: Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I am the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that you would enrapture us with a sight of your majesty, the majesty that we celebrate in Psalm 8, the majesty that we see most clearly in the work of Jesus Christ, our faithful high priest. We pray that you would orient our hearts and our lives toward your majesty, that we might become a worshipful people, a humble people, and a people who live their lives by your grace. As we consider these two passages this morning, now we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when I was a little boy, I had a very good internal compass. Wherever I was, I just had to picture my house. I always knew that the church was south, and school was west, and the park was east, and the cornfield was north. Wherever I was, I could remember which way our house faced, and I could work out an orientation from there, which was very helpful because there was a 400-something acre county park in our backyard, woods and swamps. And at that time, I was homeschooled, so I would get all my work done in the morning, and I would spend all afternoon and evening just wandering around by myself in this forest and swamp. But I could always find my way home. Now, since then, I've moved a total of 6 times, and now my sense of direction is a mess. That's why the elders have stopped referring to things as the north doors and the south doors, because I never know what they're talking about. They have to describe it some other way. But having that built-in sense of direction is a very crucial skill, one that I hope I can regain. You always know where you are in the world, which is very helpful. That's why the Boy Scouts and any cadet program worth its salt offers instruction in orienteering. Orienteering teaches you how to find your way around, how to tell which way is which, so that even if you're in unfamiliar terrain, you can still place yourself. And I want to use that idea of orienteering this morning, and that idea of an internal compass, to talk about the Psalms. The psalm that we're looking at today, Psalm 8, is what some scholars call a psalm of orientation. Psalms like Psalm 8 are meant to lay down a baseline. Psalm 8 is meant to orient us, to give us a foundational way of looking at the world. In the Christian life, we need this kind of orientation. There will be times of suffering and confusion and disorientation. There will be moments where we are tempted to despair, when we're very confused, where we feel like we might be lost. But the beauty of life with God is that we're drawn into a covenant relationship with Him. And that covenant relationship with God puts us into a relationship with other people too. You can't be a Christian on your own. If you were, you would end up vacillating like a crazy person all your life. You would ping pong between the darkness of suffering and then maybe a mountaintop experience of God's grace. And you would always be on the spectrum going back and forth. That's what life is like for Christians living in a broken world. You're always somewhere between suffering and grace. But the good news is that you have brothers and sisters around you. Maybe this week you have felt wildly disoriented, like a confused little boy who's moved 6 times and still doesn't know which way is north. That's what pain and hurt do to you. You lose your way in life until you don't know which way is which anymore. But you have a family around you. You have a family to sing Psalm 8 with. Psalms like this are meant to orient us as a family, to tell us that there are some things that are settled and beyond doubt. As we sing and pray and read Psalm 8 together, if you're an individual who's been hurting, this is meant to lift you up, to help you get your bearings again. If you're an individual who's celebrating, this is meant to plug you even further in to who God is and what He does for His children, to let you know that His grace and His kindness is not just something that happens every once in a while in surprising moments, but something that is for His children all the time. It's a settled fact. We can orient our lives around these truths. The community of faith can have a solid orientation in all of life's issues because God has revealed Himself in a certain way. He is reliable. He is trustworthy. So we can find our way through life trusting in His direction. That's the orientation that we need. So let's get to the specifics. Psalm 8 is one of those psalms, a psalm of orientation. And its purpose is to orient our hearts toward the majesty of God. You can see that in the bookends. Kids, did you notice when we read Psalm 8 that the first and last verses are exactly the same, kind of like bookends to this psalm? Verse 1 and verse 9 both say, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Now, whenever you see bookends like that in the Bible, you can be sure that you found something important. And those bookends clue you in to the main idea of everything that comes in between. So the main idea of Psalm 8 is that majesty of God that we see in verses 1 and 9. And we're going to look at that majesty this morning in 3 points. First, we'll see God's majesty is reflected in creation. Second, we'll see God's majesty is reflected in human beings. And third, we'll see that God's majesty is perfectly shown in Jesus Christ. So first of all, God's majesty is reflected in creation. Let's talk about this idea of majesty. What does majesty mean? If I was to take a stab at a definition, I would say that majesty is the coming together of two things, power and beauty. Think of that song, "America the Beautiful." There's that line, "For purple mountains, majesty." The man who wrote those lyrics, I'm told, wrote that line when he was in Colorado describing the Rocky Mountains. Now, I've been in the Rockies many times. I've climbed some in Arizona, in Colorado, in Canada, and I've never really understood the purple part. But I do understand the majestic part. There is an incredible beauty to the Rocky Mountains, but it's a beauty that you know can easily kill you. They are rugged and high and dangerous, and that adds to their beauty. There's a lot of beautiful things in God's green earth, but you would never call a butterfly or a kitten majestic. They have a certain type of beauty, but they don't have a power. And we've said that majesty is the coming together of beauty and power. Kittens and butterflies have a beauty that warms your heart and makes you go, aw. Majestic things don't make you go, aw. They impress you. Whether it's the Rockies or the Grand Canyon or an eagle in flight, we are impressed with their beauty because it's combined with a power. Now, the psalmist in Psalm 8 is looking at the majesty of God as it's seen in creation. We see in verse 3 that he's looking at the heavens, the starry sky, the swirling galaxies, the moon, the stars, how they perform their intricate dance every night. It's great beauty. It's impressive beauty. And it's beauty that comes with so much power, so much majesty. And the psalmist acknowledges that all of this is the work of your fingers. That's what he says in verse 3, that God has set these things in place. Now notice at the end of verse 1, the psalmist says, "You've set your glory above the heavens." That's actually a very interesting statement. In David's day, when he wrote this psalm, all the Canaanite religions, they all had their own little creation stories. Their stories about how their gods, they thought, created the world. And in all these creation stories, these false gods would go about creating the world as a temple, as a home for themselves. And they would put so much of their own power, so much of their own being into the creation that then they would live in the creation as their new fortress, as their new home. Hence you have sun gods or gods that come with the rain or gods that lived on a certain mountain or whatever. They were connected to things in this creation. But David is saying something very different than that. He's saying that the God of the Bible is not like these other Canaanite gods. He's saying, "You've set your glory above the heavens." You see, the Canaanites would say, you know, Baal is in this storm cloud, or Zeus is on that mountain. Now, we know that God did have a temple, but as you read through the Bible, it's very clear that this temple is not his home. He's not trapped in there. He's not tied to it. He's chosen to have that be a connection place. The Bible often describes the temple as God's footstool, that his throne room is above this creation, but that this is the place where heaven meets earth. But he's not tied to it in the same way these Canaanite gods were. What David is saying by saying, "You have set your glory above the heavens," is that the true creator is wise enough to have designed all this from the majestic mountains to the intricacies of quantum physics. And he's beautiful enough that his beauty and his delight is reflected in nebulae and kittens and mountains and eagles. He's powerful enough to have done all this by the word of his mouth, but he didn't compromise himself. He is still so much more beautiful, so much more wise, so much more powerful than anything we can find in this creation. He's not bound to this creation like the false gods of the Canaanites. He's above the heavens. So let's talk a moment about these false gods. We're talking about this idea of majesty. Majesty is very attractive. We've talked about mountains. Let's talk about a different example. The British monarchy, they have those two parts, the beauty with all their pageantry, and they have the power. Nowadays their power is more as a figurehead in their titles, but they have that majesty. And they make the most of it. There's the crown jewels. There's the splendor of Buckingham Palace. There's the dignity of the palace guards. Everything that they do is done with pomp and perfection. And majesty like that is attractive. Why else would millions of Americans tune in to things like royal weddings and christenings and jubilees? Those things have nothing to do with us, but we still find them so fascinating because there's something very attractive about majesty. It's very attractive because human beings were made to enjoy it. Human beings were created to enjoy beauty. That's why even now when we're stained by sin, we still flock to the Rocky Mountains. We all band together as a global community whenever the Olympics are on to celebrate the beauty of a human body that's been trained to use its power in feats of strength and skill. Even non-Christians get on the bandwagon to fight for our national parks to conserve the beauty and majesty of nature. There's something very good and very human about all these things because we are built to admire and enjoy majesty. But the problem is, in our sin, we seek a counterfeit majesty. We look for cheap knockoffs. That's why the Canaanites made gods in their own image. And we're not that much different. We're afraid of the almighty true God. We feel that he demands too much from us. So we take the majestic things of this world and turn them into our gods, just like the Canaanites. We do this with beauty. There's so many examples of this, examples of how we take good things, beautiful things, and make them into idols. We let things like sports, which, as I said, is a great way to celebrate the beauty and skill that God put into the human body, but we take it and we let it create an identity for us. We let it drive our lives. We look at people who are gifted in some way at acting or singing or speaking, and we let them become our demigods, our spokespeople telling us what to wear and how to eat and how we should behave. We look at the beauties and resources of nature and we become obsessed with owning them for ourselves, controlling them and using them to our own advantage. Or we try to escape into beautiful fantasy worlds of our own creation. Maybe we're struggling with something in our lives, so we drown ourselves in TV to desensitize us to the beauty that's actually around us. Or worse, we might turn to things like pornography as a way to feed our fantasies of cheap beauty and acceptance as we retreat further and further from the beauty and risk of the real relationships that surround us. We do this with the beauty, but we also do it with the power. We're drawn to things with power, like the harsh beauty of the Rockies, the raw power of a falcon in the dive. We're impressed, we're inspired, but in our sin, we want that power for ourselves. We try to amass money. We try to get all our friendships lined up just right. We try to build a reputation. And earning and saving money is a godly goal to provide for your family, to serve the kingdom. Working on your friendships is an important part of Christian living to encourage and build each other up. Having an honorable reputation is an important part of our Christian witness to the world, but that's not why we pursue these things. Too often, like the Canaanites in David's day, we are just seeking to amass power for ourselves. But above all, we're trying to escape the true majesty of God. We're trying to escape the one whose glory is above the heavens. We're frightened of him because he's so powerful, and we fear what would happen if we come to know him. This psalm calls us to orient our hearts to his majesty. And so we see that it calls us to worship. Human beings were created to worship. Every human being is a worshiping creature. The question is, who or what are you worshiping? Too often, it's one of the cheap knockoffs that just turns the attention back to ourselves. Money, power, fame, reputation, finding our identity in sports, in sex, in acceptance, in friends. We want beauty, we want power, and we want it for ourselves. But this psalm is here to orient us to the one who's above all things, the true source of all beauty, so much more beautiful than anything in this world, for all true beauty is the work of his hands, so much more powerful than anything in this world, for he dwells above it in majesty and glory. Secondly, let's look at God's majesty as it's reflected in human beings. Because here's the remarkable, beautiful thing about all this. In this psalm, we see that God's greatness does not mean he's remote or distant. Yes, he is above the heavens, but that doesn't mean that he doesn't care. Alistair Begg recently said in a sermon, God is not watching from heaven to see how history is unfolding. God is always at work. That is, God isn't just sitting above the heavens letting the world go by. He's mindful. He cares. He doesn't just look down now and then. He doesn't just take notice when something especially big or interesting is happening. God is intimately involved in his creation all the time. God is the master artist. He has an eye for every detail. And the good news is that God isn't like us. One result of our sin is that human beings can get very easily bored. Human beings can get used to majesty and beauty. People brought up in the Rockies get used to them. They might even be bored by their location, just like sometimes you might be bored with Northwest Indiana. Just like sometimes you might get used to your spouse and might spend a few days taking her beauty for granted. Human beings get used to things. Human beings get bored. But God doesn't get tired of beautiful things. He doesn't get tired of his creation. And best of all, he doesn't get tired of us. Look at those bookends again. Verses 1 and 9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is not a psalm written by someone about some big God who's out there doing who knows what. This is a psalm that's very personal. Notice two things in those bookends. First of all, the name Lord in all capital letters. We've talked about this before. When you see the word Lord or God in all capital letters in your Bibles, that's the way that most English translators designate the name of God, Yahweh, the personal name of God, the name that he gave to Moses at the burning bush, and then Moses took it to God's people to begin the execution of God's great plan of deliverance. This is a personal name. This is an intimate name. It's a covenant name. And when you see that name, think covenant. This is the name that we can only use when we've been invited into a relationship of friendship with God. So first we notice that name. Second, notice the pronoun that's used in those bookends. It's, O Lord, our Lord. Again, this isn't some mysterious God that we don't know that doesn't care. This is our Lord. He's the one in relationship to us. He doesn't forget us. He doesn't ignore us. He doesn't forsake us. And this makes all the difference. I don't know about you, but I really hate calling strangers on the phone. You call a stranger and you don't know what to say. You have to be so polite. You have to explain who you are, what you want. And you constantly worry, what is this person thinking of me? But I don't mind calling my dad on the phone. I don't have to explain myself. I can just launch right into whatever it is I want to talk about. Or I can just enjoy hearing his voice and seeing where that conversation goes. That's the difference that pronoun our makes. This is our Lord. We know him. There's this great part in the book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where the children who are in this fantasy world are getting ready to meet Aslan, the great lion who's the savior of this world of Narnia. And they've never really met a lion before, especially not one who talks and who goes to war on behalf of his people and who destroys witches. So the children are a bit afraid. So they ask their friend, is he safe? And their friend answers, of course he's not safe, but he's good. A moment ago we talked about how in our sin we are frightened of God and so we rebel against him by trying to find our own power and our own beauty. This psalm is orienting us to realize just how majestic God is in all the earth with glory above the heavens, and that can be frightening to realize. The more we see how majestic God is, the more we realize just how small we are. The more we see how holy God is, the more we realize the depths of our rebellion against Him. We ask, what does He demand of us? How will He relate to us? Well, He's not safe. He's full of power and might and strength. He will demand your whole life. He will demand every idol to be cast off its throne so that He alone can take His place at the center of your life. He's not safe, but He's good. Very, very good. And we see this in how He chooses to reveal His majesty. I've used this phrase before. It's from Pastor John Piper, and I think it perfectly sums up what I want to say. Piper says that the glory of God is shown in a mingling of majesty with meekness. How does God choose to work in this world? How does He choose to reveal His majesty? He does it in the strangest of ways, and it's described in verse 2. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, You have established strength because of Your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. This is a theme we see over and over in the Bible, the theme of God using weakness to show His strength, of Him taking His majesty and revealing it in meekness. Here the weakness is shown in God using babies and infants to defeat His foes. We see this in the Old Testament. God chose an old man with a barren wife and made them into a mighty nation. God took a people worn down by 430 years of slavery and used them to bring His light to the nations. Over and over in the Bible, we see this pattern of God using weakness to show His strength. And we even see it in the gift of the Bible. Here's the God who's above all things, and yet He stoops and gives us what we need to know about Him in words we can understand in this book. The psalm looks at this pattern of majesty and meekness from the perspective of creation. Verse 3 says, "When I look at Your heavens, at the work of Your fingers, the sun, the moon, the stars, which You have set in place, what is man that You are mindful of him, and the son of man that You care for him?" David is saying, God, You've made such wonders. The more we look at the universe, the more we are amazed. The more pictures that NASA sends back from their satellites, the more quantum physics we try to understand, the more we learn about this universe, the more we realize how small we are. And yet God cares for us, the human race. It's clear from Genesis 1 and 2 that He has a special fondness for humans. Why is that? The rest of the psalm walks through the story of creation using a lot of the words and images from Genesis 1 and 2. It says, "Yet You made Him a little lower than the heavenly beings. You crowned Him with glory and honor. You've given Him dominion over the works of Your hands. You put all things under His feet, all sheep, all oxen, all beasts of the field, all birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas." This part of the psalm is walking through the story of creation, God creating all the universe and placing human beings in charge. Human beings were made in God's image to be God's representatives on earth. Human beings are here to reflect God's love, to reflect His creativity, to reflect His glory. We're here to enjoy the beauty we see and then reflect the praise back to God. But now the psalmist is stepping back and asking, why? Why did God do it this way? We're such a small part of this creation. God could have just spent eternity using the galaxies as a parade ground for angels. The cherubim and seraphim are far more impressive than human beings. And yet God enjoys and desires the praise of men. His praise is being chanted on high by the angels, and yet it's echoed from cradles and nurseries and this church. And that gives God pleasure. God takes pleasure in human beings. He takes pleasure in us admitting our weakness and resting in His strength. He's created us for that purpose. He's put us on this earth with this special task to bring Him glory by enjoying Him, to admit our own weakness and to glory in His strength. He's not safe. He demands it all. But He is good, so very good, for He rewards us with Himself, with His beauty and glory. Now, third, we want to see how God's majesty is perfectly shown in Jesus Christ. And for this, we have to turn to what we read in Hebrews chapter 2. Because that's where this psalm is taking us. Remember what I said a moment ago. God shows his glory in the mingling of majesty with meekness. We see that over and over again in the stories of the Bibles. We talked about a few of them. We see that in our own lives. He meets us where we are and uses us in spite of our weakness and our brokenness. But this sort of relationship is only possible through Jesus Christ. Why is it that God is so favorably disposed toward the human race? Why do we get to call him by his intimate covenant name? Why do we get to call him our Lord? Because we've squandered our lives with idols. We've sought power and beauty for ourselves again and again. In our hearts, if we could call the shots, we would set ourselves up in tiny little palaces at the center of our worlds. And yet the God who is majestic above the heavens reaches down in love and tenderness. The author of Hebrews opens our eyes in the passage we read in Hebrews 2. He says that everything that's said in Psalm 8 points to Jesus, because Jesus was the perfect man. Jesus is the one who came to do everything that human beings were created to do. But to do that, majesty had to be mingled with meekness once and for all in a never before heard of way. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the darling of heaven, the very Son of God, by whom all things were made, stooped so low. He was made man. That phrase from Psalm 8, "You made him a little lower than the angels," yes, it describes the creation of human beings in Genesis 1 and 2, but the author of Hebrews tells us that it perfectly describes what Jesus did for us. He became man. For a little while, he entered into this broken, selfish world. And all those things that human beings were called to do but never did, he did them perfectly. We were called to love, and he loved with perfect compassion. We were called to be creative, and he created relationships. He created a new family where there was only bitterness and hate. We're called to enjoy beauty, and he enjoyed the beauty in those around him. He gave perfect praise to God. And he lived a life of perfect obedience. He surrendered his life promptly and sincerely to God, even when that meant going to the cross. And by that death, he paid the penalty for all the selfishness, all the idols, all the rebellion and sin that remains in our hearts. By that death, he brings the forgiveness of those sins and the entrance into a new life, a life we can live through his grace. We don't have to worry anymore about clutching all the power and beauty to ourselves. We don't have to worry about what others think of us. We don't have to be defined by the baggage and hurts of our past, because we're now defined by the grace shown to us in Jesus. He was the perfect human being, the human being this world was made for. He fulfilled everything the human race has been called to do. By himself. And through that meekness, through that humiliation on our behalf, Jesus has risen to greater majesty than ever before. Hebrews tells us that now he is crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, that death that he tasted for us. The gospel, according to Psalm 8 and Hebrews 2, is this: that Jesus Christ took on our flesh and did what we could never do. He knows your weakness. He's experienced weakness for himself. He knows suffering. He's tasted it for himself. He knows your brokenness and sin better than you know it yourself. And yet, Hebrews 2, verse 11, says that he is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. He's not ashamed of being human. He's not ashamed of you being his child. I don't know what you have been struggling with this past week. Suffering of some kind, a circumstance that seems overwhelming, sin that keeps cropping up, depression, whatever it is you're struggling with, this is the best news you can hear. Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brother or sister. The perfect man who did everything that human beings were meant to do, did it for you. He died for you. He lives for you. So let us confess our sins to God. Let us put our idols to death in the light of His glorious majesty. Let us work humbly, admitting our own weakness and rest in His strength. And let us grow in His grace, knowing that we don't have to earn our way into God's favor. A grace orientation means that we can go forward through the mysteries of life, whatever we're struggling with, the highs, the lows, the joys, the sorrows, and we can know that we have a place, knowing that our majestic God, the creator of heaven and earth, is also our loving Father, all because of what Jesus Christ did for us. Amen. Let us pray.